Well, would you turn with me, please, to the passage that we read in Paul's letter to the Philippians? Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 1, and reading verse 12. Paul writes, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." We're hearing, and we have heard a lot about lockdown over the last few days and the last few weeks, and in fact, really the last month. And it's been a very painful experience for many, if not all of us. But what I want to focus on today is Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 to 18. And if I could give this sermon a title, I would title it as, "You Can't Lock Down the Gospel." You can't lock down the gospel. And we're going to see how this theme is developed in these verses. We're looking at two key issues in this passage: the reassurance, Paul's reassurance, that's in verses 12 to 14, and then Paul's rejoicing in verses 15 to 18. So a reassurance and then a rejoicing. First we have Paul's reassurance in verses 12 to 14. And here Paul reminds his readers that the gospel is advancing even in his imprisonment. The gospel is advancing even in his imprisonment. Now, before going any further, let's consider what we've seen up until now. We've seen that Paul is writing to this Joy and Crown church in Philippi. He has reminded them that he is a servant, a slave of Christ Jesus, and he has reminded them that they are saints, they are set apart in Christ Jesus. He's then spoken about his joy and thanksgiving as he writes to them, and he is filled with joy and thanksgiving as he reflects on the fellowship of the Philippians, and he is filled with joy and thanksgiving as he reflects on the faithfulness of the Lord. And finally, Paul's spoken to the Philippians about his prayers for them. And he's spoken about how he's praying that their love would abound more and more. And he's praying that their love would abound to the glory and praise of God. And it's at this point that Paul really gets into the meat of this letter. He really gets stuck into this letter. And Paul begins by speaking to the Philippians about the advance of the gospel in verse 12. We read, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." Paul opens with the words, "I want you to know, brothers." The words "I want you to know" are significant. The Philippians have heard that Paul is in prison in Rome, and they're concerned about him. They're worried about him. And Paul writes, "I want you to know," to put their minds at ease, to address their concerns over his well-being and his welfare. And he speaks to them at this stage as his brothers. And this word "brothers" is one of Paul's favourite images for the church. As far as Paul's concerned, the church isn't a building. Neither is the church an organization or an institution. As far as Paul is concerned, the church is a family. They have been redeemed by the same Saviour. They have been indwelt by the same Spirit. And they now call the same God, Abba, Father. And that is all conveyed. That's all packaged into this little word, brothers. Paul goes on, "I want you to know, brothers," and he says, "What has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." Paul speaks here about what has happened to him. What's happened to him? Well, he's speaking about all the setbacks, all the sorrows, all the sufferings that he's gone through, speaking about his crises, speaking about his confinements, speaking about his captivity. All of that is contained in the words, "I want you to know, brothers, what has happened to me," and he says, "What has happened to me has served to advance the gospel." This word "advance" refers to a military campaign. It's the idea of an army moving forward. And Paul is saying here that despite all the problems he has gone through, all the perplexities that he has gone through, none of it has hindered the gospel. None of it has halted the gospel. Instead, it has propelled the gospel forward. It has propelled the gospel forward into previously uncharted territory. You know, what an amazing man Paul was. That his letter is so lacking in self-focus, is so lacking in self-pity. His only concern, he says, is that the gospel is advancing the gospel is spreading. And in verses 13 and 14, he speaks about how the gospel is able to advance, how it's able to spread. We read, "So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Paul begins by speaking about the effect that his imprisonment had on unbelievers. He says here that he has been imprisoned. He is in chains. And he says that he is imprisoned, he is in chains for Christ, more literally in Christ. He is sharing in the sufferings of Christ, sharing in the mistreatment of Christ, sharing in the rejection of Christ. And he says here that it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard that he is imprisoned, he is in chains for Christ. Now, the imperial guard were 9,000 of the most elite troops in Rome. They were Caesar's personal bodyguard. They were those who were charged with guarding political prisoners. And here we see that they're guarding Paul. And Paul is saying here that day after day, for 6 hours at a time, they're hearing about Christ. They're hearing about Christ. That's all they heard about. As Paul wrote his letters, as he dictated his letters, they heard about Christ. As Paul received visitors into his prison cell, they heard about Christ. As Paul called out in prayer, they heard about Christ. Even as Paul sang in his cell, as was his custom, they heard about Christ. And now Paul is able to say that all, the whole of this 9,000 strong imperial guard have heard that he is in prison for Christ. What a claim! That's like almost the whole population of our town hearing about Christ from one person locked up in a single house, a single room. The whole imperial guard have heard that Paul is imprisoned for Christ. But Paul goes further and speaks about the effect that his imprisonment has had on the believers. Look at verse 14. "Most of the believers have become confident in the Lord because of Paul's imprisonment." They saw Paul's unbroken confidence that Jesus is good and that he can be entrusted. And they too became confident in the Lord. They saw Paul's confidence that Jesus is in sovereign control even when his things go wrong and even when his well-beloved, blood-bought saints fall into the hands of the wicked. And they too become confident in the Lord, and now they become bold and fearless, Paul says, in speaking the word, speaking the gospel, speaking the good news concerning Christ. They have seen Paul's confidence, and Paul's confidence has inspired their confidence. But note in verse 14 the words, "most of the brothers." Not everyone got it. Not everyone understood it. Some chose to be cynical. Some chose to complain. Some chose to turn in on themselves. Some chose to just dwell on their own present situation. But Paul writes here, most of the brothers, most of the believers became confident and preached the word boldly. Maybe the question is, where would we fit on that scale? Would we be those who would choose to complain about the situation, or would we be those who are emboldened to go out and speak? Well, friends, as we consider these verses, we see Paul reassuring the Philippians that even though he's imprisoned, the gospel is continuing to advance. A few weeks ago, you might remember, we said that Paul was one of the greatest Christians who ever lived. He was a man who was so gifted when it came to preaching the gospel, so gifted when it came to teaching the gospel, so gifted when it came to applying the gospel. And he's been arrested and he's been imprisoned. He's been taken out of the equation. Think how discouraged the Philippian Christians would have been when they heard about this. Paul is the best evangelist that the early church has got. He is the most consistent evangelist that the early church has got. And now he's chained up in a prison like an animal in Rome. But Paul is writing here to assure them that what has happened to him has served to advance the gospel. Paul's not become bitter. He's not become discouraged as the days and the weeks and the months and indeed the years pass by and he's still stuck in this prison. Instead, Paul is rejoicing that the Lord is advancing his gospel during the season in prison. The Lord is advancing his gospel during the season of confinement, during the season of lockdown. And the question that we might have to ask ourselves is, do we believe this? In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul writes to Timothy and he says, the word of God, the gospel, is not bound, it's not chained up, even although he is in chains. It's not chained. In preaching on this passage, David Strain draws attention to the situation in communist China. And he writes, in 1949, communism successfully took over the rule of China, and in one fell swoop, thousands of Western missionaries were expelled from the country, churches were closed, gospel preaching was silenced, the fledgling church in China at that time was weak and struggling, its indigenous leadership inexperienced, immature, small in numbers. In 1949, approximately 1 million Chinese believed in the Christian gospel and professed faith in Christ. By 1979, there were 12 million Christians in the officially registered state-controlled churches. By 2000, that estimate was over 20 million, and when underground churches are factored in, the real figure may be anything from 50 to 100 million Christians. Strain continues, you don't find many church growth experts these days writing books on jail time as a tool for congregational growth. How about the complete expulsion of missionaries and the closing of every place of worship as the most effective church planting mechanism in history? We ought not to be surprised when the Lord does great things in the most unlikely circumstances for his own glory and the spread of the gospel. Wow. Friends, do we believe this? Do we believe that the Lord is at work even in our own present situation and season? Do we believe that the gospel can advance, and not only can it advance, but it actually is advancing in this season? Do we believe that, friends? You can't lock the gospel down. But there's another question I want to ask, and that is, are we advancing the gospel? Are we advancing the gospel in the lives of unbelievers? Paul didn't sit in his cell muttering to himself, why has God done this to me? Why has God abandoned me? Why has God done this to my so fruitful ministry? Not at all. Instead, Paul was focused on making Jesus known to the people that the Lord placed in his path and in the building, the prison in which the Lord had actually placed him. And that, friends, is our calling. We are called to simply point to the greatness, the glory, the goodness, the grace, the sovereignty, the supremacy, the salvation, the sufficiency of Jesus in every season and every situation, even this season and even this situation. I wonder, friends, would anyone who is outside of Christ be more interested in Christ, having watched us and having listened to us over these last few weeks? Would they have looked at us and said, I really want what they've got. I really want to have something of what they have, because what they have is real. What they have is carrying them. What they have is the real deal. Are we advancing the gospel, friends, in the lives of unbelievers? But also, are we advancing the gospel in the lives of believers? Look at Paul here. The way that Paul lived, even as he suffered in this prison, served to encourage the believers in Rome. And it made them confident in the Lord and more bold about proclaiming Christ. You know, one believer, just one believer who is on fire for the Lord can encourage and can equip and can embolden many, many other believers to be the same. Friends, as Christians, we've got to remember that we will have an influence. We will have an impact. we will have an effect for good or for bad on the lives of our fellow believers. Friends, I wonder whether anyone who is in Christ would have seen more of his glory, more of his goodness, more of his greatness, more of his grace, more of his sovereignty, more of his sufficiency, more of his supremacy, more of his salvation, having watched us over these last few weeks. And at first they might have been shaking, and at first they might have been timid, but now they're so confident, they've just got to get the gospel out, they've just got to make Jesus known, because they've seen how you've been in this situation. Alec Mateer makes this very insightful observation in his commentary on Philippians. He writes, two friends were talking together, one older and wise, the other younger and passing through a severe testing time. The older friend said, no moment will ever again be like this. Let there be something for Jesus in it. It is not something for Jesus if we dwell on our miseries, nor if we let opportunities pass without a word about our Lord, nor if we think that any hand other than his has brought us to that place. It is something for Jesus if we think about him and speak about him and speak about his glory. It is something for Jesus if we acknowledge and trust in his all-sovereign will. And so, friends, I just want to say to us today, to every one of you, myself included, we will never be in a season like this again. There will be other difficult seasons we may go through, but every season that we go through is a unique season, and we have this unique opportunity to do something for Jesus. And the question is, are we going to do something for Jesus? Are we going to seek to advance the name of Jesus in this season? So that's Paul's reassurance. The gospel is advancing even in his imprisonment. This brings us second to Paul's rejoicing. And you see that in verses 15 to 18. Here Paul speaks about his joy that the gospel is going out, that Christ is being proclaimed even in his imprisonment. In verses 15 to 17, Paul speaks to the Philippians about Christ being proclaimed. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defence of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. In these verses, Paul speaks about those who preach Christ out of good motives, right motives. They have seen that Paul's in prison, they have been emboldened as they've seen that he's imprisoned, and they're now preaching Christ out of goodwill. Not only are they preaching Christ out of goodwill, they are preaching Christ out of love. They've seen that Paul has been put here, that is, put in this prison for the defence of the gospel. The verb put here refers to a divine appointment. The Roman Christians can see that Paul has been divinely appointed to be put in this prison, divinely appointed to be in the season of confinement, the season of lockdown, and now they take up the work that Paul has been prevented from engaging in. They don't look at one another saying, what a shame, isn't it terrible what's happened to Paul? No, they look at one another and they say, let's get up and let's get going. Let's honour Paul, let's honour the Lord, and let's make this gospel known. And they do so out of goodwill, and they do so out of love, they do so out of right motives. And yet Paul also says that there are those who proclaim Christ from the wrong motives. We read that they're filled with envy and rivalry. They were jealous of Paul's unique giftings and abilities, and that can be all too common in the life of the church. Many churches have been destroyed from the inside out by envy and by rivalry. Kent Hughes tells a story about demons trying to afflict a pious hermit, and they were having no success, and they speak to the devil, they speak to Satan, and they say, how can we get this pious hermit to stumble? And the devil says to them, you've been far too hard on this hermit. Why not bring him good news? Go and tell him that his brother has become a bishop. And so the demons go to the hermit and they tell him that his brother has become a bishop, and this once pious hermit is filled with jealousy and envy, eaten from the inside out. And Paul is saying here that these believers preached Christ out of rivalry and without sincerity. They looked like passionate gospel heralds, but it was all a mask, it was all a facade. They had no concern for the glorification of Christ. They had no concern for the salvation of lost souls. They had no concern for the edification of Christ's people. They're just proclaiming Christ out of rivalry and without sincerity. And Paul says that they're doing so to afflict him, to stir up trouble for him. They're trying to shame him. They're trying to shape public opinion and the opinion of the church against him. They're trying to cause him distress. They're trying to cause him anguish. Now, having reflected then on the proclamation of the gospel in verses 15 to 17, Paul now speaks about his reaction to this in verse 18. We read, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." Paul opens with the question, what then? He's spoken about those who preach Christ with the right motives. He's spoken about those who preach Christ with the wrong motives. And now he asks, what then? What should I say to this? How should I react to this? How should I respond to this? And he carries on and says, "Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." There are those within the church who are trying to afflict Paul. But all Paul cares about is the fact that they're proclaiming Christ. Look at verse 15. We read, "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry." Verse 17 we read, "The former proclaim Christ out of envy." Verse 18 we read, "Whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed." These rivals aren't preaching a different Jesus. They aren't preaching a different gospel like what's going on in Galatia. They are proclaiming Christ. They are speaking about the fact that he is fully God and fully man. They are speaking about his sin-atoning death on the cross. They are speaking about his triumphant resurrection and exaltation. They are speaking about his offer of forgiveness and promise of life to whoever believes in him. They are preaching the same message that Paul preached, the same Jesus that Paul preached. They may not have shared Paul's motives, but they shared the same message. And Paul says, that's all I care about. All Paul wants to see is Jesus being proclaimed. All Paul wants to see is the gospel advancing. You know, I was reading that this week and just it strikes you, doesn't it? Would we rejoice, would I rejoice if other Christians, other ministers, other ministries were enjoying far more success than I was, and maybe I was stuck in something of a rut? Would I rejoice if other Christians were speaking badly of me at the same time as they're making Christ known? That's Paul's only concern. Is Jesus being proclaimed? Is the Lord being lifted up? Is the cross being expounded? Is the gospel advancing? He really doesn't care what's going on in the lives of these other preachers, these other evangelists, these other teachers. All he wants to see is Jesus being made known. Well, friends, as we consider these verses, we can see that Paul is writing to the Philippians to encourage them and to express his joy in the Lord and his joy that the gospel of this Lord is advancing. Paul's rejoicing. His friends preached Christ, his rivals proclaimed Christ, and that's all Paul cares about. He doesn't care about who gets the converts and who gets the credit. He doesn't care about who gets the acclaim and who gets the applause. He doesn't care about who gets the publicity and who gets the plaudits. All he cares about is Christ being proclaimed. And the reason for this is that Christ is the source of Paul's joy. Paul sees Jesus as the eternal Son of God. He sees Jesus as the one who is equal in glory with God the Father. He sees Jesus as the one who humbled himself and went all the way to death, even death on a cross for the likes of him. He sees Jesus as the one risen, exalted to the right hand of the Father. He sees Jesus as the one who is going to return. And when he returns, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And it's this Jesus who stands at the very center of Paul's life. He has captured Paul's heart. He has captivated his heart. He is the center of everything about Paul. And it's the same Jesus, friends, whom we worship and proclaim today. And sometimes we just need to get back to the basics and consider him. Tony Merida writes, many multi-million dollar football coaches will say things like, we just need to run, block and tackle better. And you want to say, really, they're paying you all that money to say that. Of course, there are all sorts of things he could say to expound on these fundamentals, but he keeps it simple and focused. And that is what we must do as well in order to advance the gospel and maintain our joy in the ministry. We must keep our focus on Jesus. We must put the gospel first. We must care about the glory of Christ more than our glory. We must stay focused. And so today, friends, I just want to ask the question, is Jesus your joy? Is that your focus? Perhaps you're sitting here today and you're saying, well, yes, he is my joy. He is my joy. You can say without any exaggeration the words of that great hymn, hallelujah, all I have is Christ, hallelujah, Jesus is my life. You care far more about your Redeemer than you do about your reputation. Jesus is the one who is the aspiration and the thrill of your heart. And I just want to encourage you, friend, that if that's you, then just keep on going. Keep looking to him. Keep pressing on and keep seeking to advance his gospel. Just keep going. Or perhaps you're sitting here today and you've become despondent. You're saying with the hymn writer, where is the blessedness I knew when I first saw the Lord? Where is that soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word? And you could do so many things to try and get spiritually revitalized again. And I want to say to you, friends, it's far more simple than engaging in all manner of spiritual disciplines and all manner of activities and listening to countless sermons. I want to say to you, just go back to basics. Go back to Jesus. Look to Jesus. In a sermon to despondent believers, Robert Murray McShane said, one of the chief reasons of your darkness is your want of considering Christ. Satan urges you to think of 100 things before he will let you think about Christ. If the eye of your faith be fully turned upon a full Christ, your darkness will be gone in the instant. Look unto me and be ye saved. Oh friend, the devil will encourage you to do countless things rather than look to Christ. And my plea to you, my despondent friend, is just look to him. Or perhaps you're sitting here today and you've never been able to speak about having joy in Jesus. You wouldn't call yourself a Christian. And I want to encourage you, friend, to receive him. There's no small print. There's no additional cost. There's no catch. He is the source of true and lasting joy. And I'm just urging you, friend, pleading with you to receive him. Right now, you might be driven by a desire to be best, the desire to advance, the desire to gain. Right now, you might be left feeling very frustrated when you realize that you're not as great as you thought you were, or others don't give you the recognition that you think that you deserve. And I want to say to you today, friend, that true joy is found in only one place, only one person. There is only one who can set your heart free. There is only one person who can set your heart free. from the burden of trying to carry and maintain your reputation. There is only one person who can set your heart free to face loss and even death. There is only one person who can set your heart free so that you could sing in a prison cell or sing in the confinement, the lockdown of your own home. There is only one person who can set your heart free when to rejoice when others mistreat you and miscall you and speak badly of you. And there is only one person in whose name salvation is found, in whose name life everlasting is found, in whose name joy is found. And his name, friends, is Jesus. And I am urging you, I am pleading with you, I am imploring you to receive him. Don't let another day go by where you think, well, I'll deal with Jesus some other time. Maybe I'll deal with Jesus when this lockdown is all over. Maybe I'll deal with Jesus when I get back to church. Friends, we're given no guarantees. We don't know how long this lockdown is going to last. We don't know how long it's going to be until we're in church next. We don't know anything. We don't even know if we'll see tomorrow. And that is why I am saying to you, my friend, with all the urgency and all the energy in my heart, that you take hold of this Jesus with the empty hand of faith, that you receive him, that you would believe on him, and that you would know the joy that is found in his name and the joy of living only to see his gospel, his good news, his glorious name advancing and flourishing. And we're going to be focusing, Lord willing, a little more on that next week as we see and focus on the passion that Paul lives for in his living and indeed in his dying.